All right. Hey, I want to start out the day by telling you one of my favorite stories. It's about four people who were traveling by train through Europe right after World War II. You know, back in the day, the train cars were really narrow, and there'd be a bench seat on one side and a bench seat on the other side, and people would be sitting knee to knee looking at each other. And in this particular train car were four people. One was a very distinguished colonel in the Air Force. Sitting beside him was a beautiful young French girl, long blonde hair, blue eyes, gorgeous, looked just like my wife. Across from her was a middle-aged, plain-looking Romanian woman. And sitting next to her was a buck private in the army. Well, the train went into a tunnel. You know, back in the day when the train went in the tunnel, the lights were supposed to come on. The lights did not come on. While they were sitting in the darkness, they all heard a loud kiss and then slap. And then they came out of the tunnel all thinking their own thoughts. The colonel was thinking, I bet that private leaned over here and kissed that girl. And she thought it was me and slapped me by mistake. The Romanian woman was thinking, serves that old codger right. How dare he try to steal a kiss from a girl like that in the darkness? The French girl was thinking, why would a woman like her mind if a young soldier far from home stole a kiss in the darkness? And the private was thinking, I bet I'm the only guy in the world ever kissed the back of his own hand, slapped the colonel, and got clean away with it. Now, I don't know what you were thinking when you came in here today. But for the next few minutes, I hope you will think about the difference it will make if you will approach your spiritual life with an audacious, aggressive passion for Christ. You know, I had an opportunity to preach at our East Campus last weekend. It was great to be with all of my friends out there. You know, many of the people from the East are coming over for the Lakeside Baptism today. And man, God is really blessing that campus. Matter of fact, God is blessing all of our campuses. I hope all of you know that on August the 14th, we're going to start a fifth weekend service here at the Henderson campus, and we're going to start it on Wednesday night. And there's three really big reasons for us to do that. Number one, look around. We're just out of room at Henderson on Sunday morning. And so what I need is 500 Sunday morning people at Henderson to start worshiping with me on Wednesday night so that when the people that we're inviting in our community to come to our church start showing up when school kicks back in August, we'll have a seat for them here. Secondly, there are people in our culture who just cannot get to either our Saturday or our Sunday services because of work conflicts. And you know, we're moving a worship service to Wednesday night to open a door for them. Listen, this is what the New Testament church did. They had services when people could get to them. Now, they generally worshiped on Sunday morning, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they worshiped on Saturday night. In Acts chapter 2, it says they met every day from house to house, took the Lord's Supper together. People were getting saved. If somebody tells you, man, I can't come to church because I can't get there on the weekend, we got a service for them now, all right? Having a Wednesday service will allow all five of our campuses to get the same message content on the same weekend for the first time in a long time. You know, we have small groups that meet to discuss a sermon, and half of the small group comes to Henderson and half goes to East, and the East people haven't heard the sermon yet because it's a week behind, and so this is going to fix that. It's going to be a big win for everybody. So here's what I need you to pray about. Look down your row at about four people on your row and pray that one of them will start coming on Wednesday night, okay? And I know it'll be the most spiritual ones. I know who it's going to be, and God will love you most, I'm telling you, all right? So anyway, just start praying that on August the 14th, 500 noble Savannah Christian Morning people from Henderson, just Henderson, will move to Wednesday night for a year. Need 1 year to help us launch this new initiative. Now, friends, this is an audacious ask, right? But listen, aggressive pursuit of audacious kingdom initiatives is embedded in the DNA of the church. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons for that is a verse of scripture that has profoundly affected the life of your pastor. Now, in this sermon series, I've asked each communicator to preach on their life verse, and today I'm preaching on mine. In fact, I kind of hope you'll switch over from whatever lame verse you've been hanging on to and come over to the right side of things with me, all right? Because I'm telling you, man, this verse is strong. It's motivating. It calls for the best out of you. It's also comforting, and it's hopeful. And so, friends, if you don't have a life verse, you know, kind of a North Star that comes out of the Scripture for you, I hope you'll adopt this verse, memorize it, live by it, and let it do for you what it's done for me. This verse has kept me centered when every other thing in my life was out of control. This verse has kept me anchored through some brutal storms. This verse has kept me going when I was dumbfounded by the actions of other people and deeply frustrated. This verse has been a firewall for me when I've been tempted to trade God's vision for my life for a bowl of soup. And you know what I'm talking about. It's been a firewall against life-wrecking temptation. This verse for me has been like a lighthouse. Man, I'm telling you, I love it. My life has been shaped by it. My life has been stabilized by it. So let me share with you my life verse. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All right, let's say it together. You ready? Like lions now. Here we go. Therefore, I said lions, not kitty cats. All right? Lions. Here we go. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, friends, Paul starts this verse with the word therefore. And one of the little rules in Bible interpretation is whenever you see the word therefore, you ought to ask yourself, well, what that's there for, you know? And if you just read up a few verses, you'll find out. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is reminding the church in Corinth that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Therefore, every human being, every single last one of us, is going to be resurrected from the dead as well. Down in verse, how many of you got your Bible with you? Let me see who's got your Bible. Hold it up if you brought it now. Let me see who's armed and dangerous here. Good, good, good. The rest of y'all just going to trust me, right? Ain't much mileage in that. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, just a few verses up, in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, your body would be transformed. In a twinkling of an eye, when you die, you will awaken to a new reality. Or if you're alive when Jesus returns, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be transformed instantaneously into the same kind of resurrection body that Jesus had after his resurrection. Look at verse 53. It says, this perishable body must clothe itself with imperishable. This mortal body with immortality. Man, Paul taught that every single human being will be resurrected to stand before God and give an account for their life. For what they live for, who they live for, how they spent their one and only life. Just a little side note. Today, in 2013, what do you think most people think is going to happen when they die? You know what it is? It's the same fairy tale people believed in the year 113 or in the year 63 when Paul wrote this letter. Throughout history, the majority of people have thought when they die, poof, their candle of life goes out and they cease to exist. They believe there's no resurrection, no life on the other side, no standing before a holy God, no judgment, no giving account for your life here on earth, no eternal rewards, no eternal consequences, nothing. Bam. Eternal, unconscious, nothing, dead like a dog. That was the prevailing belief back in Paul's day as well. To which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's nonsense. That's nonsense. Believing that fairy tale is dangerous because it just ain't true. And if you believe it today, you need to wake up. Everybody who dies will be resurrected into a new reality the moment they die. And the reason we believe this is history. Friends, Jesus rose from the dead. Thousands of people witnessed it. That's why we're Christians today. That's why there is a Christian church today, because of his historic resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And then Paul uses this amazing analogy. He says, Jesus is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Now imagine you're a farmer and you got a big old field of corn and it's as high as an elephant's eye. And man, you're just like, ah! And you walk out there and you find one ear of corn that's ready to go. You break it off, smell it. It smells like money, you know? And you're just loving the feel of it and the texture of it and the yield of it. And then a smile comes to your face because you look out of this whole field and you're going, yeah, baby, there's a whole field of corn out there. And it's coming in tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And that's what Paul is saying about the resurrection of Jesus. It was the first fruits. Because Jesus rose from the dead, there's a whole world of people who are going to rise from the dead as well. Everybody who has ever been conceived will rise from the dead consciously. Immediately, bodily. And Paul makes a big deal out of this in 1 Corinthians 15, just like Jesus. And part of the reason that Paul is just hammering away at the reality of the resurrection is because in the Corinthian culture, most people still bought the candle blows out theory of death. And if you follow that theory to its logical conclusion, life loses all meaning altogether. Think about it. That's what Paul's saying. Think for a minute. If nobody is resurrected after death, well, then what does life mean anyway? If you're going to be dead like a dog, then dude, do what you want to do. I mean, he says that in verse 32. If there's no resurrection, hey, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Party hardy, man. I mean, if this life is all there is, what does it matter? And you don't have to look very far in Savannah, Georgia, to see people living by that philosophy of life. But you run that philosophy all the way out to the end. If there's no resurrection, then the modern-day sex trafficker who's making millions of dollars by stealing your daughters, buying them, selling them as slaves in the sex trade. We know the horrific things that happen to those little girls. When that sex trafficker dies, poof, his candle goes out. Eternal nothingness for him. His candle goes out just like Mother Teresa's candle went out after she died, after 70 years of serving the poor and saving those little girls from those same horrific experiences. Man, with that philosophy, neither one of them matter. Poof, they're just done forever. The serial rapist, the abuser, the murderer enjoys the same quiet end as the Nelson Mandelas and the Billy Grahams of our world. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying here? Don't believe it, brother. That ain't the way it's going to go down. Every human being will be resurrected, just like Jesus was. Every human being is going to stand before a holy living God and the resurrected Jesus and give an account, full account, of their behavior, their words, their deeds, their actions, their attitudes, what they believed and why they believed it. Therefore, in verse 58, since we're all rising from the dead, since we're all giving an account of our lives to a holy God, therefore, be steadfast. Be immovable. This is the first reason I love this verse. This verse leads me to live with a sense of urgency. Now what is Paul trying to say here? Steadfast, in its Greek sense, literally means to sit down. He's like, dude, just get comfortable with this. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, this is who I am. This is what I believe. This is how I live. And I will still do and be and live this way 50 years from now. I don't care what the culture does in the meantime. Immovable means you don't negotiate. You won't negotiate on what's true. You're immovable about who Jesus was, what Jesus taught, why Jesus died an atoning death on the cross, how God raised him from the dead, and the authority of his word on our world and our lives today. Man, when the whole culture around you is saying, oh, the Bible's just a myth, that's old school, that's old fashioned. Hey, dude, just eat and drink and be merry. And listen, our Supreme Court endorsed that philosophy this week. Paul says, don't buy it. Don't buy any part of it. He says to his listeners in his day and our day, you got to stay spiritually and mentally tough. You got to stay focused on these core Christian beliefs, even when everybody around you is doing their own thing, when they're believing what they want to believe, when they're mocking you and saying you're ignorant because you don't just join the herd. Paul says, be steadfast. You be the immovable one. You know, last November, Sarah and I led a group of Savannah Christians on a pilgrimage to trace the gospel from Israel all the way to Rome, as it was in the book of Acts, which is kind of a cool thing. We went to Corinth, you know, the city to whom Paul wrote this letter, and it was just fascinating to be in that spot. That was really cool. But when we got to Rome, we visited the Roman catacombs. And the catacombs were initially a burial site for Christians who were killed because of the Roman persecution. And we met this wonderful Polish woman who was our guide through the catacombs, and she told us about how those burial grounds got started. When the Emperor Vespasian launched persecution against the church, his first move was to purge his army of any followers of Jesus. And so the word got out, and he assembled his troops, and they just knew that he was going to execute anybody who was a follower of Christ. And so he lined them up and said, if you are a follower of Jesus, step forward. And four men did. And they were executed for their faith. And they were the first four martyrs who were buried in the Roman catacombs. And then our guide said, no one in Rome died because they were followers of Jesus. They died because they admitted they were followers of Jesus. And do you know why they admitted that? Because they were steadfast, immovable, faithful unto death. You know, friends, when I think about what the future holds for Christians in America and for our church, it's tempting to drift toward the eat, drink, and be merry mindset. Because I'm telling you, I spend a lot of my time and energy worrying and praying about the lives and the afterlives of people that I care about. Consequently, I'm signing up to preach another service on Wednesday night, every week, a decision that's going to play havoc with my schedule and could affect my health And I got to convince you to help. I mean, I got to convince you to sacrifice a convenient time of worship in favor of a strategic time that will enable us to reach even more people for Christ. And you know, every time I'm on an airplane on my way to South America or Africa or India or the Middle East to support one of our missions there, and you know, I'm trying to figure out how do I proclaim the gospel, or you know, how do I mentor pastors who speak another language and live in a completely different culture and maybe be at a totally different educational level. You know, I think sometimes my life would be so much easier if I just could say, dude, it doesn't matter. Who are these people to me anyway? Sarah, let's forget the ministry and use our gifts to make some money. And if I could say that, it would get me off a hook that I've been hanging on for a long time. But friends, I'm telling you, in moments of fatigue and frustration and temptation, my life verse is a cold slap in the face for me when I need one. This verse says, brother, don't sell out. You got one life, old son. Don't sell it out for temporary relief or temporary things. It won't work anyway, man. That's escapist thinking. It's a fairy tale. Jesus is real. You know it. The resurrection was real. You know it. So forget what the world says. Who cares if the world mocks? Lives are at stake, eternal lives. And many of those same mockers will get saved one day. And when they're baptized into Christ, they'll thank you for not quitting. So be steadfast, immovable, live for God. Can you see why I love this verse? Can you see why I need it? I think you need it too. You know, one of the things I love about our church is that sense of urgency that so many of us live with. You know, we're steadfast in the belief that, you know, what we do as Savannah Christians is eternally important because lost people matter. Students matter, families matter, people in other countries who have never heard the gospel. They matter to our Father, and so they matter to us. And I'm thankful for the passion and the audacious faith that so many of you demonstrate every day. But it ain't everybody. It's not everybody. I tell you, I'm concerned about the lack of urgency that many of us settle for. You know, every summer, some of us actually have to decide, am I going to worship the Creator or the beach He created? And I mean, I think everybody will go on vacation, but not from God. Amen? I mean, every summer you have to decide, am I going to continue to tithe? Man, am I going to be immovable in my conviction that God is in first place in my life and the best place for me to prove that is with my money? Or am I going to start slacking in that area like everybody else? Am I going to invite the new people who move into my neighborhood to come and worship with me? Or am I just going to let it go? Man, I love this verse because it generates a sense of urgency in my life that I need. Dude, this verse takes a swing at me every day. Every day. And maybe what you need to do is memorize a life verse that will do the same thing for you. So, all together, here we go. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable. Another reason I love it. All right, don't get ahead of me now. All right, don't get ahead of me. I see, I love that. All right, let's go, man. Don't get ahead of me here. Here we go. Here's another reason I love this verse. It calls me to give my best every day. My absolute best every day. This verse makes God's marching orders on my life crystal clear. Let's read it all together. Y'all ready? Here we go. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Think about it. Always, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The New International Version says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. It doesn't say, hey, if it's not too much trouble for you. It doesn't say, hey, now, I know you're busy, and if you can ever get around to it, and you're a really busy schedule. It doesn't say, dude, if it's ever convenient for you, and you have absolutely nothing else that you really feel like doing, then how about throw God a bone and do a little bit of work for Him? It's not what it says. Paul sets the bar about as high as the bar can be set. His call for every follower of Jesus is to always, read it with me, always abound in the work of the Lord every day, whether you feel like it or not, whether anybody notices it or not, whether anybody ever says thank you or not, whether people mock you for doing the right thing or not, always abound in the work of the Lord, intentionally, strategically, passionately. Jesus said the same thing in John 15:8. He said, by this, my Father is glorified, what? That you bear much fruit. And when you bear much fruit, what will happen? You will prove that you are my disciples. You'll prove to the world that you're followers of mine by bearing much fruit. Not a little bit. Now let's scatter a little seed every now and then when we feel like it. He says, man, you bring glory to my Father when you bear much fruit. Jesus and Paul are both saying the same thing. Man, your life is going to go by so quickly. You need to abound in the work of the Lord and bear fruit, brother, because it's going to be over before you know it. You know, one of the most profound Christian thinkers and writers of our day died the week of Mother's Day. His name was Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard is a remarkable writer. He's got lots of his books are in our bookstore, The Great Conspiracy, several great books. He taught on the philosophy staff at the University of Southern California, and so he was a dynamic Christian in a very pagan kind of context. He and Mike Frazier were buddies. This is a tough loss. Dallas was being interviewed some time ago, and because he's such a joyful, loving, outgoing guy, as well as a brainiac, somebody asked him, Dallas, does anything really frustrate you? And I mean without missing a beat, he said, I'll tell you what gets me down. It bothers me that Christ followers require so much prompting and cajoling to do the work of God in the world. He said, I know the pastors have to beg people to show up for events. They have to beg people to use their spiritual gifts, beg people to read their Bible and pray and tithe. You know, they have to plead with people to volunteer in church programs. Churches have to spend thousands of dollars producing emotional videos to move people to care for the poor, because if they didn't produce those videos, people wouldn't care much for the poor. And they just shook his head and said, you know, it just shouldn't be that way. He said, the motivation for a Christ follower should come from within. Amen? I couldn't agree more. Listen, if you'll adopt 1 Corinthians 15:8 as your life verse and memorize it and live by it every day, you won't be that way anymore. Man, all through the day, you'll hear the Holy Spirit whisper, be steadfast, be immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. You won't need a pep talk from some pastor or some exhausted staff member to plead with you to step up and get involved in the work of the Lord. Those baby days will be behind you. Man, if this verse is resonating in your mind all day, you'll be fired up for Christ every day. And I'm not talking about some fake, frantic panic to do something that people will notice and think you're a Christian. No. I'm talking about the kind of person who sees a need and they abound. When they are challenged, they are immovable. When they get tired of frustration, they are steadfast. I saw a great example of this last weekend out at the East Campus, and I want to tell this story, and I hope I don't embarrass anybody at the East Campus, because I'm really proud of these folks. And hey, if this is really uncomfortable for y'all, after this service, Pastor Ken will take you out for a steak dinner, all right? Hey, last weekend, I was out at the East Campus, and I saw a couple of my steadfast, immovable friends who helped us launch the East Campus 6 years ago. And they told me they were so excited because back at Easter time, they had an opportunity to encourage somebody who had a life-changing experience with Christ. They saw this lady leaving the church, and they were serving out in the lobby, kind of greeting people, and this lady was walking out, and something didn't look just right, and so the Holy Spirit nudged them, and they abounded. You know, they walked over and introduced themselves, and they got a conversation started, and they were just able to speak an encouraging word to this lady, and you know, when that conversation came to a close, she said, I'm going to really pray about this because I think what I need to do is come back tomorrow morning and give my life to Christ and be baptized into Him. And my little friend said, well, if you do, we'll be right here for you. We'll be waiting to help. Now, you remember last Easter, they had 5 worship services at the East Campus, and we baptized people at every service. And so these buddies of mine prayed for her. And so they came back on Easter Sunday morning, every service, just in case that lady showed up. And she did show up, and they were there to encourage her. And man, she gave her life to Christ and was baptized, and it was really beautiful. And I just thank God for my abounding friends. But that's not even the cool part. The cool part is last Sunday when I was out there, on Sunday morning, we were greeting each other, and the lady sitting beside me introduced me to a friend of hers. And she told me that she had come to the service on Saturday night, and she'd heard the sermon, and then the Lord put it in her heart to invite this friend that she really loves and wants to come to Savannah Christian, and she thought this message would be an encouragement to her. So she went home and made the call and the invitation, and the friend accepted, and so she was back again to hear the sermon again. Now, if you hear the sermon 3 times, you get a purple heart, all right? You do. But she's back for that second time because she thought that sermon would encourage her friend. Now, listen, I told that friend, you know why your buddy invited you here? Because she loves you, and we love you, and we're so glad you're here, and it was just great that she was there. But here's the cool thing. The lady that my abounding friends helped back at Easter is the same lady who is now steadfast and immovable and was sitting behind me last weekend, who had invited her friend to come back to the service, and she came back again for a second time so she could sit there with her friend and abound in her life. I'm telling you, those East Campus people are abounding all over the place out there, man. And that's how it works. Friends, this is how it works. And as cool as it is, when you see something life-changing happening through you in this life, the end game is what should really encourage you. Now, trust me, in the moments right after you die, and you are resurrected in the twinkling of an eye, just like the Bible says, and you realize you're standing before the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, the one who created you, the one who breathed life into you, the one who loves you, the one who gave his son Jesus to die for you. And then you look just to his right, and you see the resurrected Jesus, scars on his forehead from the crown of thorns, nail prints in his hands, and he's looking at you, smiling. And those awesome first few moments, you will be unbelievably grateful that you abounded in the work of the Lord with your one and only life. You'll be so glad you lived wide open for Jesus, that you worshiped him and served him and spread his fame at work and lifted up his name, you know, to everybody who would listen. And maybe for a nanosecond, you'll contemplate how horrible it would be to have to stand before this awesome God and hang your head in shame and admit that during your one and only shot at life on this planet, you wasted it eating and drinking and being merry. You're going to think, man, I'm so glad. I'm so glad I didn't piddle my life away on temporary things. All together, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. This leads me to the third and final reason why I love this verse. You know, the final phrase in this text comforts me. It gives me hope. Here's what it says. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's say it all together. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Just these three words right here. Say it with me. Not in vain. Really slow. Not in vain. I love this verse because it assures me that when I'm steadfast and I'm immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, I can be sure of one thing. I will live a life of no wasted effort. I don't know about you, but I hate investing energy in stuff that's just in vain. I was talking to a buddy of mine last night who's got a pressure washing business, and he says every now and then one of his crews will go to a house and they'll pressure wash the house, and when they get finished, the homeowner will come out and say, "We didn't order this." And they'll say, "Well, what's the address of this house?" And it'll be one number over. They almost hit the right house, you know. And so they pressure washed the wrong house. He said, "The funny thing is they never tell us until we're done." I mean, you know, you'd think they'd run out and say, "Hey, whoa, whoa, whoa." But no, he said, "We're going to be good advertising for you." I had this happen in my life, man. A couple weeks ago, Harrison and Lindsay were on a trip. And so Sarah and I, you know, volunteered to take care of this beautiful lass, little Emma Grace. And it was great, man. But the truth is, Emma Grace was having some kind of a gastroatomic issue. And she was just running through diapers, man, left and right. I finally told Sarah, "I ain't changing any more diapers." She says, "Well, why not?" I said, "It's all in vain. Doesn't do any good. As soon as I change it, she messes up another one. It's all in vain." So, I'm telling you, I came up with a plan. I put her in a swing. I recruited some help, and me and Sarah went on a motorcycle ride. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding about that part. But I hate doing stuff in vain, you know, which is one of the reasons I love this church, this verse. This verse reminds me that every single effort to advance the purposes of God in the world, at work, at the gym, wherever, no matter how big, how small, how visible, how hidden, is never in vain. Every effort is noticed and appreciated by God. Every prayer prayed, every gift given, every sacrifice made, every kind deed, every act of service, every sermon preached, every time I try to help some struggling church somewhere, every time I'm faithful to my wife, every investment in my children, my grandchildren, my family, all observed, all recorded, all on the ledger sheets of heaven, one day to be richly rewarded by God. Nothing is in vain. And I love that. It motivates me every day to abound in the work of the Lord, because what we do because we love the resurrected Lord Jesus is never in vain. I got a little snapshot of that value, you know, the hope that it brings, the comfort it brings. When my oldest son was in a life-threatening car wreck in high school. When the car wreck occurred, I was up in South Carolina at my mom's place with my youngest son, Garrett. And I got a phone call from my assistant, and she said, "Cam, your son Cam has been in a car wreck, and you need to come home right now." And I said, "Well, how bad is he hurt?" And she said, "I don't know." I said, "Is he alive?" She said, "I don't know. But Sarah's on the way to the hospital, and you need to come home." Well, friends, me and Garrett jumped in that truck, and we flew low all the way to Savannah. I can remember being so consumed, you know, with concern, you know, as we were trying to get back. And I looked down at the speedometer, and we were going something over 100 miles an hour. And I thought, "Big fella, you better settle down, old son." And I looked over at Garrett, and he was like, and I said, "We better calm down here, you know." And it turned my mind to the Lord. And I'll tell you, I was comforted in that moment by that verse where God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Not even in this moment. And I was glad my faith in Jesus was steadfast and immovable. Consequently, I was able to trust that God would be with me and with Sarah at that hospital till I got there, and with Cam in that emergency room, and with our family, even in this crisis. And I was so glad, honestly, that my faith had been steadfast and immovable for a long time. You know, so when I prayed to my father for my son, I didn't come to God as a stranger who only shows up when he needs something. You know, only in emergencies. There's a comfort level with God that you develop by being steadfast and immovable and abounding for a while. And, you know, I enjoyed that comfort in that truck on the way back to Savannah. When I got to the hospital that I've walked into 1,000 times to be with you, I was so grateful to see a waiting room full of people from this church who had come there to be with Sarah and with my son and our family. And, you know, our small group was there, and our friends were there, and our pastors were there. And I was so thankful for the policemen and the firemen, you know, who cut my boy out of that car. And then the first responders who cared for him until the doctors and nurses could take over. And as I sat by him in that room that first night, and they had him all sewn up, and he got nicked up pretty bad, and, you know, he had a surgery ahead, but, you know, thank God for plastic surgeons, and he was safe and good. You know how that is when your child's hurt, but you're like, okay, they're safe and they're good. As I laid my head back on that chair to try to go to sleep that night, I contemplated what it would have been like if he had not survived that accident. You know, what would have happened if my prayers had not been answered positively and my son's life had been lost? You know, I think even in that, I was thankful that the steadfast, immovable faith of his parents and his grandparents and generations of Huxfords and Owerslands before us who have abounded in the work of the Lord had led my boy to his own steadfast, immovable faith. And even as a high school student, he was abounding in the work of the Lord. So even had he died, nothing would have been in vain. The opposite would have been true. Because of his steadfast, immovable, abounding faith, even in death, we would have been okay. You know, as grieved as we would have been, eventually Sarah and I would have been okay too. And I believe even if I had lost my son, and I cannot imagine the pain of that, but I believe after a long, thorough season of grief, I would still have a reason to get out of bed in the morning and to climb onto this stage every weekend and abound in the work of the Lord every day. Because in Christ, friends, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. Nothing we do in the Lord is in vain. Amen? So one last time. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be challenged by this verse. I thank you, God, for the North Star it has been for me, the encouragement it's been for me, the comfort it's been for me, the call it's been for me. I thank you for the way it has shaped my life and stabilized my life. I thank you for your word, Lord. That's how it is. And Lord, there's so many passages in Scripture that will do that for us, and we're going to explore some of them in this series, and we thank you for that. But I thank you, Lord, for that call to be steadfast and immovable. You know, so many of us, Lord, we're all over the place. We're from marriage to marriage to marriage. You know, from job to job to job. We believe this day, this, that day, this, that. We're all over the place. We don't know what we believe. We don't know who we are. We don't know how to raise our kids. And what we long for is to be steadfast and immovable and locked into values that bring life and abounding in them with a sense that for generations to come, these things will matter. And it all begins, Lord, with that commitment to the resurrected Jesus. And I pray that there will be bold souls who will commit to him today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.